There is a lot going on in this text this morning, and I chose to read the second half of it because I didn't want to put Robin in the awkward place of reading the verse about killing someone's children. And I almost felt like I needed to say something about that before I read it to you, but it's all here in close proximity, so know that I want to speak to that. It jumped out at me when I read this text. And my first thought was, I need to go to Jim Henton Sunday School class so he can tell me what to do with that. But I do want to talk about Jezebel and what all is going on there and how to understand that. But having said that, that's not the main point of what's going on here. And I think to get overly distracted by that would cause the reader, would cause us to miss the personal and main point of what God is saying to us. Now, if you identify with Jezebel, then that is the thing to fixate on. But my guess is most of us fit into the category of the rest of the church at Thyatira. And there is a very distinct message and a warning and a caution to us. So as I've said from the beginning, this is not just a letter to an ancient church, but because we too are also the church, I think there is something significant in each of these letters for us to hear to ourselves. It may not all line up one-to-one, but I want to challenge you and me to listen carefully. What would God say to me and perhaps say to us as a church? So I'll remind you, we started this a few weeks ago. This is the fourth of the letters that we've looked at. They all follow a certain structure. There's kind of a fivefold structure to these letters. They all begin with a description of Jesus, who is the one speaking in the letters. They all mostly all have each of these phrases. Jesus will say, "I know you." And if there is something good he can say about the church, he says it there. He says, "You're doing this well, you're loving people well, or you're holding up under persecution," or this or that. But he says, "I know you." Then there will be a section where he says, "But I have this against you. You are falling short in this area, or you're sinning in this area." And it's a word of caution. And with that usually flows into some sort of consequence if that behavior or that false teaching or whatever the thing may be, if it's not corrected, if they don't repent, he says, then this is going to happen. It's not a threat so much as this is what comes of rebellion against God or sin against God. But he always also ends up at the very end of issuing an invitation to repent. However good or bad the local church situation may be, however dire the consequences, he always says, "But there's time, repent, turn back to God. And if you overcome, if you change your ways and trust in me, then this is what will happen." So it's a double set of consequences. So we're more or less going to walk through that today in the letter to Thyatira. Also wanted to comment briefly about the four that we've looked at so far. They really have covered an interesting range. So the first one, Ephesus, is almost contrasted with what we're going to look at today. Ephesus had held firmly to the truth. They had kicked out false teachers anytime they could. They had held firmly to the truth, but the thing Jesus had against them was they had forgotten how to love, and they had forgotten their first love. Their faith had turned into a very fossilized and unyielding focus on the truth, to the exclusion of living it out in love to each other and to the community around them. And so that was Jesus' concern for them, was a challenge. Remember your first love, the way that you lived out your faith at the first. The church today, Thyatira, is going to be almost like that flipped upside down. They have actually not only loved well, but they've grown in that love for each other and for the community around them. But they have, in a sense, become so loving, they'll put up with all kinds of false teaching, even a very extreme version of that that we'll look at in Jezebel. So for them, it's this urging to come back in the direction towards the truth. Whereas with Ephesus, it was come towards the direction of love, of loving each other. Don't forsake the truth. But to both of them, it's what we have on our wall over here. The biblical picture of both of those qualities of truth and love are that they be held together, and that it is possible to go to excess with one or the other if you don't hold them together. The second and third churches that we looked at over the last 2 weeks were dealing with persecution and suffering and struggle in a little bit different ways. So that brings us to Thyatira today. And I want to jump in with verses 18 and 19 with Jesus identifying himself and then what he knows about them. What we know about Thyatira, it was a city like many in the area who were covered with temples and worship of the Greco-Roman god. So if you remember any of your mythology from middle school, that's folks like Apollo and Artemis. There would be temples, and in them, a place where you could offer sacrifices and win the favor of those gods, whatever particular area of life that they had to do with, whether it be fertility or prosperity or the like. There was also, because it was within the Roman Empire, by this point, the Roman emperor had come to portray himself like a god. In fact, this is fascinating if you think of who Jesus was. The language that developed around the Roman emperor was that he was to be called the Son of God. And there arose, right at the turn of that first century, a persecution towards Christians and the test of, are you a loyal Roman citizen or not? And will you be persecuted or not? Is if you were willing to say, emperor, whoever it may be, Domitian or Nero or whoever, he is the Son of God. And if you think about what the Christian claim is, it is in direct conflict with that because they believe Jesus was the Son of God. And the statement, Jesus is Lord, was in direct conflict with Caesar is Lord, the Roman emperor. So as Jesus introduces himself to this city that had temples not only to Apollo and Artemis and others, but a place of worship for the Roman emperor, that also had military garrisons stationed there and artisans in the bronze trade and the cloth trade. It was known for its purple cloth, that sort of thing. Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God, first off, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. It's like he's touching on all the key identifiers for Thyatira, saying, listen, this is what you worship, this is what you pride yourself in. Listen to who it is addressing you, Christian church in Thyatira. It's the true Son of God, the true bearer of flame. Apollo was the sun god, but this is Jesus with eyes, with flames of fire, with feet of burnished bronze. You pride yourself in your bronze works and that sort of thing. Listen to who is speaking to you. So Jesus is, from the beginning, kind of taking all of that on. And then he says, this is what I know about you. And it's great if the rest of it weren't tacked on. But he says, you are strong in love, in your deeds. And not only that, you have been growing as Christians, growing as a church. You are loving well. So he starts with that. That's what I know about you. That should be pleasing to any Christian to have the Lord commend you for how well you love. But then in verses 20 through 23, he says, but I have this against you. And that's where we get to Jezebel. And there's a lot going on with Jezebel. It's possible that referring to her is just referring to kind of a general false teaching. But most scholars think she was an actual person. That may not have been her actual name, but it's the one assigned to her because of what she was doing. Let me remind you of the context, because it kind of explains who she is and what she was doing. There's all these pagan temples, Greco-Roman temples, and they're not like little, you know, way stations where you light a candle to Apollo and move on. I mean, there was involved worship at these places that involved sacrificing food and meat and eating that meat that had been sacrificed to these idols. There were temple prostitutes, and that was all a part of worship at those places. And it sounds like this woman, Jezebel, who was a part of the church in Thyatira, was commending going to these places and engaging in that behavior. And not only that personally, but she was teaching. This is a thing to do, right? So she had developed followers. And part of the ancient world, which may be contrary to what you know about it, the men kind of ruled the military and the countries and all this, but many of the temples to these Greek and Roman gods were run by priestesses. And part of their power in the culture was running these and saying, if you come participate in all that's going on here from the prostitution to the food to the worship, you know, this or that God will bless you. And one of the struggles in the early Christian church, this is the whole other rabbit trail of women in the church. We're not going to do that this morning, but part of the struggle in the early church were women coming from that Greco-Roman temple worship and trying to exert that same power. And she's named as that. She claimed to be a prophetess within this church in Thyatira, likely trying to exert the same control and power that those priestesses had in the temples. And so when it speaks of her children, they are spiritual children. Most scholars believe that. It's not a literal, like, here's Jezebel and her family and God's going to zap them. But it is describing God's judgment over this, you know, stark in the face of all that God has taught in his word, this rejection of really of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not commit adultery. And so much that's at the core of the Jewish and Christian religion, Jezebel was teaching the exact opposite. And her so-called children were her followers who were all engaging in this. And her adultery, while it may have been literal, was really talking about the unfaithfulness towards God if she claimed to be a Christian. So what we read in here is still hard and harsh, because we don't want anybody to be judged or killed or damned or go to hell. But God is very serious about sin and rebellion. And I think to gloss over this or to skip this particular letter would be to hollow out who God presents himself to be in all of Scripture, which is holy and righteous and the only God and the one worthy of all glory and honor and worship. But here's another part of this. As you heard this letter, God says of her, she has had opportunity to repent. I have charged her, challenged her to turn back to me. And even in the middle of this intense judgment of her sin and rebellion, you also see God's mercy at work, right? He didn't zap her from the front. It's still part of this, turn back to me. And what I see echoes of in her behavior and her followers is what we saw in Pharaoh in Egypt, right? This extended mercy of God to turn to me and to display himself. And she's in the middle of a church. And this hardening of her heart, the stubbornness. That's why I picked up on the theme of stubbornness. And in the opening psalm, we read about God's people hardening their heart against him. Jezebel's judgment and consequence ultimately is her own stubborn rebellion and refusal to turn to God. The judgment's still in the future, right? It hasn't happened yet. There's still, I mean, it has by now, but as of when it was written, there's still this hope, turn to me. But God is very firm. This invitation, come to me, and showing great mercy for all kinds of sin and any sin. But God will not force himself on anyone. And if in the end she and those she teaches turn their back on God and refuse to repent, God describes his judgment. The passage also gives us a reason for that judgment, or something to learn from that judgment. It's this last phrase. If and when that judgment falls, it is so that the churches will know that this is God who searches minds and hearts and will give to each according to their deeds. To say it another way, you can't fool God. You can't be one way on the outside and reject God on the inside. God sees us through and through. And that is both terrifying, especially when you read a story like this of Jezebel, because I can confidently say I'm not Jezebel, but I can also confidently say I'm not Jesus. I'm somewhere in the murky middle, and the fact that God sees me and my hidden thoughts and my hidden behaviors and all that I am, that is terrifying, except for it's the same God that says, come to me. Know my mercy and my grace, which is as large as the ocean. There is no sin in you that is bigger than the forgiveness in me. So this letter to Jezebel draws an interesting line. I'm also very aware of last Sunday, we're talking about the passage in Hebrews that says, run the race, fix your eyes on Christ, and avoid the sin that entangles. And I said, and Heather commented to me later that afternoon, saying, I've never heard you or anyone say it quite this way before, and I've been pondering all week, did I say something wrong? I said something along the lines of, you know, it is not running the race, it is not whether we sin or not that saves us. It's Jesus that saves us. Right? So the whole point last week with that letter was avoid the entanglements of sin, the burden of sin that slow us down, and ultimately they affect our quality of life and the way that God wants us to flourish in the world and be blessed. I believe that's true. Sin, because of Jesus, sin can't keep me from God. It no longer separates me from God because of Jesus. But that's in tension with, but if I stubbornly cling to it and reject God, there is judgment. Those are both true somehow. Sin cannot separate me from God, and yet it can if I don't turn to God and repent. So all of that's in all of these letters, right? There's always, you're doing pretty well. You're not doing so well. There are consequences to that, but there is also redemption from that, right? All of that is held out every week. So as I wrestle with what exactly is going, I mean, should I be terrified or encouraged? Should I get drawn into the place of judging God? Like, well, is this really fair that God is doing this to Jezebel? What I don't want me to miss or you to miss is, what does this mean for me, for Robert? So that's what I'm headed toward. Let me get through the next few verses, and I want to come back to that question of what ultimately do you and I, should we take from this passage? In verses 24 through 28, Jesus keeps talking. That wasn't the end of his message, because like I said, I don't think anyone in here is Jezebel leading multiple people in the direct opposite direction of God. But I think that her story is one we need to pay attention to. The part of this letter that does apply, I think, to all of us is this part, to those of us who are deceived sometimes or misled sometimes by falsehood around us. He says to us, hang in there, hold fast. You have the truth in your midst, in my word, in my son Jesus. Cling to him. It's like last week. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Avoid the sin that entangles. It's kind of the same message. Hold fast. Stay the course. Don't get entangled. Focus on Jesus. And he says, if you overcome, those who can hear this, who can receive it, you have every hope in the world. No matter what your sin is, if you trust in Christ, you have hope. And he says to those who overcome, you will rule with me. You will be part of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus kept announcing while he was here. The incoming kingdom of God that would bring with it truth and love and justice and an end to sorrow and suffering and separation from God. He says to you who hold on, who keep fixed on me, you will be a part of this. You will join me in this wonderful kingdom of God. And that is in distinct contrast to putting your hope in the Roman emperor or the Roman army or the blessing of Apollo or Artemis or whatever it may be. That all sounds kind of ancient, but I think it is as contemporary as you can get, because it's so easy to draw dots over to say, well, if the things that these ancient folks in Thyatira were tempted by were the blessings of the gods around them and the Greco-Roman culture and the strength of Rome, and do they bow the knee? I think, wow, those are the same things that we're allured by, right? And I can say this in both directions. I think far too often the Christian church ties its fate to one political party or the other. Maybe one this year, maybe another one 5 years from now. But we hope in power and in persuasion and in prosperity in this world. And we don't have temples to Apollo and Artemis, but we do, right? And the movies we see, the media we consume, the stuff we take in is true that promises, oh, you'll be blessed. You'll prosper if you do this. If you believe these things or act in this way. And so many of them are contrary to what God says is good and will cause us to flourish. You know, interestingly, all the things that Jezebel was guilty of, I mean, the worship in those temples that involved worship and food and sex, God doesn't say any of those things are evil. But he sets boundaries around each of them. It says they fit into my plan in a certain way. And if you obey me, you will flourish and you'll be blessed by those things. But exceed those bounds and those same things can drag you under. So I want to ask, it ends up, as most of these letters do, those who have an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. So I want to ask a do we have an ear to hear kind of question. Do we confuse, do we mix up faith and following Jesus for the idols and temptations in the culture around us? I suggested a few, but I would challenge you to fill in a lot more blanks of what that might be, particularly related to you. Where do you spend your time? Where do you give your attention? What do you focus on? And are those things, do they resonate with God's truth or do they cut in a different direction? And what, if you're like me, there's a steady diet of all this outside noise. What is the effect of that on my spirit and on my heart and my following of the Lord? Do we curry favor with the powers of the world? And again, there's a lot of ways to fill in that blank. And here's the big question, right? If we can get past the distraction of, well, how could God do something to like that to Jezebel? Or, this disconnect with the ancient world 2,000 years ago, does that really relate to me? If we can focus in on what is God saying, I think the question is this: are there things of which I need but refuse to repent? Right? And that seems to be where that very dangerous line is. Last week, when we were talking about avoid the entanglement of sin, that's like, well, I know I shouldn't go there. You know, maybe it grabbed me by the ankle, but I'm chasing after Jesus. I'm going to shake that off. Jezebel's sin was, not only am I going to get entangled, but I'm going to go explore the weeds, right? And the danger of that is that the longer we refuse to repent, the longer we refuse to come back and run the race after Jesus, the easier it gets to keep going and keep going. That's the danger. Right, so Jezebel had time and time to repent. And I'm confident God's voice in her ear kept getting fainter and fainter. Not because God spoke any more quietly. Because the more we get entangled with sin and with turning away from God, we tune God out. So this is my question for the day. If y'all want to leave it on Robert's desk for him to deal with, that's fine. But I would challenge you too. Are there things, that's two questions, right? Are the things that we need to repent of? Absolutely. It's like, have you ever lied? We all need to raise our hand. There are things of which I need to repent. The hard question that's raised by this whole scenario, are there things that I refuse to repent of? If you're like me, you've pushed those at enough arm's length that you may have to think a minute. Or maybe you don't. Maybe you know, absolutely, I'm not repenting of that. And I would invite you to take this as a stern caution that God's best for us, right, is within the bounds of his word. And that is the good life. That is true flourishing. I mean, there's going to be in this lifetime still sadness and loss and discouragement and disappointment, but that's God's flourishing. And if God brings to your mind, yeah, I know there's stuff I'm refusing to deal with that God doesn't want me involved with, wrestle with that this week. Know that God wants you free of it. Know that God will help you be free of it. It's not like God's sadistically saying, well, they walked in the weeds, good luck to them. God is until the end, God is always saying, not only come back, but I'll help you. I'll run to meet you. I'll bring up people around you, right? It is God's desire that we flourish. So hear both the caution, but also the invitation and help that God offers each one of us. Let's pray together. Father, I'll admit this has been, for me, a challenging text to wrestle through. But I pray that you would help each one of us hear your word, not just to the big church, but to us individually. Where do we need to get some things sorted out in our life, especially where are we most resistant to doing that? And we ask for your help. I ask for each person in this room, you would surround them with family or friends who would not judge but encourage them and strengthen them. I pray that as a church we would be encouraging and strengthening to one another, that our deepest desire would be to see each other grow in faith and in health and in life. And I thank you for a church community where we can be honest and earnest about seeking you and find encouragement in Christ together. We thank you for your patience with us and your mercy towards us and your great love for each of us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.